Genesis chapter 2. Now there was a man of the house of Levi, married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man answered him, "Who made you to be a ruler over and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some of the shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flocks. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to come and have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So Lord, the God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Amen. God bless his word to our hearts this morning. As Phil has said, today I want to begin a little series based on the life of Moses. Now, without doubt, Moses is one of the greatest characters, certainly in the Old Testament, and indeed probably the whole of the Bible. When you're comparing people, it's very difficult to say who was the greatest, because they lived at different times, did different things. But in terms of his impact upon the nation, Moses was certainly up there among the greatest. Probably Abraham, Moses, David were the three men who had the greatest influence on the people of Israel during the whole Old Testament times. Now, in addition to that, Moses is also generally recognized as being the author of the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, that doesn't mean that he wrote them all. The stuff that we read about in Genesis was obviously passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation, but it seems to be that in Moses' time, he arranged to collate all the information that had passed, and he made sure that he wrote down, it was committed to writing all the deeds of what happened in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. So he's credited with being the author. Very often we talk about the first five books as being the books of Moses in Jewish thought. That's the way they think. So without doubt, Moses stands out as the great leader who transformed a bunch of slaves into a nation. And he almost got them into the promised land, but not quite, because even a man like Moses got it wrong at times, and he didn't quite go over, but he got them almost there. So now Moses' life fits very naturally into three chapters of 40 years. That's very convenient if you're preaching on him, because you can look at the first 40, the second 40, and the last 40. Without doubt, Moses' his life work was that of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and to the very edge of the promised land. And that happened in the last 40 years of his life. So when we look at it like that, we realize the first 80 years was a preparation for the last 40. Now, that's kind of about right, I suppose. Certainly the first part of our lives is usually a preparation for what's going to come later. And most of us don't live to be 120, so we have to squeeze it, learn a bit quicker, squeeze things together, and get your act together a bit sooner, because if you wait until you're 80, you might be pushing it to get it finished in time. So, today we're looking at the first 40 years of Moses' life, those spent mainly in Egypt, the first 40 years. The first thing I want to highlight is, first of all, the value of faith in his parents. The value of faith in parents. It seems rather strange that Moses' parents are not named in Exodus chapter 2, but we know from chapter 6 that his father's name was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed. When Moses was born, it says that when they saw that he was a fine child, they hid him for 3 months in the house and then later in the basket by the riverside. If we'd read chapter 1 of Exodus, we would have discovered that the reason they had to do that was because the Hebrews were multiplying so rapidly that Pharaoh told the midwives they were to kill all the male babies. So it was natural for the Hebrew parents, when a male child was born, to try and protect their child. And so they were doing that. But it says that when they saw that he was a fine child. Now, I'm absolutely sure that any Hebrew parent who had a baby boy would have tried to protect the child as much as they can. But it seems that something extra happened at the time that Moses was born. And because if we read in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is talking about Moses, he says that when they saw that he was no ordinary child, they hid him for 3 months. Now, I would love to know exactly what it was about the baby Moses that caused them to believe that he was no ordinary child. Now, again, most of us who are parents here, we think that especially your first baby or whatever, they're not an ordinary child. They are somebody special. They all are. But what was it about Moses? Another translation puts it, when they saw that he was fair in the sight of God. And so it just leaves you with this kind of question mark. Now, I believe we are given a clue as to what might have happened. Because it says in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and were not afraid of the king's edict. Whatever it was about Moses, his parents responded in faith. It says, through faith, when they saw he was no ordinary child, they hid him for 3 months. It was faith, or the conviction that God had something special for this child to do, that caused them to risk the king's wrath. Now, again, we don't know what. Did God say, show them something about this child? Because there are examples in the Bible where God showed parents, said something to parents about their unborn children before they were born. Of course, that happened with Jesus. But going back to the Old Testament, in the story of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, when she was expecting the twins, Jacob and Esau, it seems she was having a pretty difficult pregnancy. And the Lord said to her, there are two nations in your womb, and the younger one is going to serve the older. The older is going to serve the younger. So God gave her a glimpse, an insight into something about the unborn children, in that case, before they were born. Moving over to the New Testament, you find the story of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was serving God in the temple, and he had the vision, and God met with him and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. And he's going to go before the Lord and prepare the way. He's going to be a man living in the wilderness. So Zechariah was shown, God showed him something about his not even conceived son. And those kind of things. So that's there are Bible examples of that. Now, it may well have been, and I believe somehow or other, I can't prove it, but that somehow Moses' parents knew that there was something special about this child. And I think it wasn't just that he looked a lovely baby. I think it was because they somehow had a knowledge from God that God had a work for this child to do that was going to be very important and very special. And so they responded in faith. That's the important bit, whatever it was or how they knew. They responded in faith. They took steps of faith to protect this child, and God did the rest. Now, let's just kind of do a little detour for a minute on that, because as Christian parents, God does sometimes show us things about our children, sometimes even before they are born. Doesn't always happen, doesn't normally happen, I would say, but it can happen. And we need to be very careful how we handle that information if we have it, because if we handle it wrongly, it can have a detrimental effect upon the child. If we handle it rightly, then it can have an encouraging effect. Many of you know my testimony. I've told it dozens of times probably here. But in 1971, I decided when I was 25 years old then that I was going to go to Bible college. And after a couple of years of really praying and seeking God about it. Now, I hadn't actually talked to my parents about that. We were just that kind of family. We didn't tend not to talk about things like that. But when I told my dad that I was going to Bible college, you know, his response was to say, well, he said, you know, the Lord told me before you were born that you would be going into some kind of Christian ministry. And I said, huh? Yeah. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is this. You see, I am glad that he didn't tell me that earlier. Because if he had told me earlier, it would have been very confusing for me. Because when I began to feel that God was wanting me to go to Bible college, I would have been thinking, well, am I doing this simply because my dad says that God told him that I should go? Or am I doing it because, you know, I am persuaded that God really wants me to do it? So I'm glad that my dad was wise enough not to say anything. But when he told me after I had made the decision, it was a tremendous confirmation that it was the right thing to do. And now that applies in all sorts of areas. As parents, we need to be careful what we put on our children, that we don't put an expectation upon them that's too heavy for them to bear. If you feel you know something or the Lord has shown you something, pray about it, encourage them by all means, but just be careful what you say to them or when you say it, because it can have a detrimental effect. I know one brother at least. And, you know, his life has been damaged because when he was a little boy, his mother, a good godly woman, told him that God had called him to be a pastor. And, you know, he spent the best part of his life trying to be something that God had never called him to be. And it messed him up. It messed up his family. You see, because it was an unwise thing to put upon an impressionable child, this is your destiny. God has called you to do this. In actual fact, it was probably more the ambition of the mother to see her son in that particular role. And she put something on him that was damaging. So, that's by the way. Moses' parents responded in faith. And whatever they knew or how they knew, we will never really know. But they hid him, then they put him in the basket by the River Nile for however long, we don't know, and delegated Miriam, his older sister, to look after him, to keep a watch over him. And then we read how it just happened that Pharaoh's daughter found the child and took pity on him. Because when she opened the basket, the baby was crying, and most mothers would feel some kind of sympathy toward a crying child, a little child. So she took pity on him, and then, of course, Miriam turns up, and she said, "Would you like me to find one of the Hebrew women to look after him?" And she said, "Yeah, go." And so we find that Moses' mother ended up getting paid by Pharaoh's daughter for looking after her own son. Now, that's the kind of thing that happens when we operate in faith in accordance with God's plans. Because it's only God that can make things like that happen. He works things out. When we operate in faith, I said a moment ago, his parents responded in faith and God did the rest. It just happened. It didn't just happen, of course. God's directing hand was behind it all. He directed Pharaoh's daughter's steps down to the river that day, to the right part of the river, so that she saw the basket and the baby was crying. And it just so happened that this young girl comes and says, "Shall I find somebody to look after?" God was directing it all. And you know, of course Moses was a special case. He had a special job to do. But God is just as interested in ordinary people like you and me as he was in Moses. God is just as interested in every baby that's born. You know, because every baby that's born, God has plans for them and knows what the future holds for them. And they may not be as dramatic lifestyle as Moses had, but it's still the same. So the importance of faith. They saw that he was no ordinary child. God showed them something. There was something that, but whatever it was, the fact that they responded in faith enabled God to start doing miracles on their behalf and on behalf of Moses. Second point I want to make is this. God's amazingly detailed plans for Moses' life. It's often been said that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And generally speaking, that is true. Whatever project or event we aim for in life, we need to begin planning for it in advance. We all know that. The greater and bigger the project, the longer the planning process needs to be.
If you want to become a doctor, for example, you need to be beginning to plan for that at least 10 years beforehand, because you have to choose the subjects you want to do at school and the exams and the university course you're going to take. All sorts of those things have to be thought about, planned beforehand. If you want to build a house in this country, you need to plan at least a year ahead, because you have to have plans drawn up, you have to submit it to the planning authority, they've got to get their approval, then you've got to get the thing built. If you want to build a skyscraper, you probably have to start planning 10, 20 years beforehand. The bigger the project, the longer the planning process needs to be, because the more detail there needs to be. But there's no doubt that Moses' life's work was that of leading the people out of Israel. That last 40 years of his life, as I said earlier, the first 80 years were preparation for that. The last 40 years was the main work, his life's work. To put it in sort of theological terms, that was really what he was called to do. Now, the reality is, God began planning for that 80 years before it actually happened. Now, I find that both a bit mind-boggling, but also very encouraging. 80 years before Moses was born, God was planning details of his life so that he would be equipped and prepared and ready to do the thing that God wanted him to do when God wanted him to do it. 80 years in planning. Now, the net result of all of that was that although Moses was born as a slave in Egypt, God arranged for him to be adopted into the royal family of Egypt, and that brought with it a number of things. First of all, it meant that he had, not only had he, a nice home to live in and all the rest of it, and all the privileges of being in the palace, but one of those privileges was he had the best education available. He had access to the best education possible. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in word and deed. Now, at that time, Egypt was the superpower in that area. So here was this guy who was born as a slave, and he has access to the best education available in the whole world. And that was because God was planning it. God was in it. God was doing it. And that was no mean feat. Even if he had remained a slave in his parents' home, he probably would have received some education, but he would not have had access to the best available. I'm sure the parents would have told them the basics or taught them the basics, but he wouldn't have access to the sort of universities of the day or whatever it was. That's an important thing, because, you see, we take a free education as normal. We just accept, in this country, we take, education is everybody has it. But, we need to remember that even in this country, 200 years ago, the vast majority of people couldn't read or write. When John Wesley went around preaching in the 18th century, the gospel, the ordinary people, and the Wesley revival was mainly among ordinary people. The ordinary people that he preached to, the vast majority of them, very few of them would have been able to read or write. Now, that's why his brother Charles and John himself, they wrote all of these. I think Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. Some of them had up to 20 verses in it, and they were packed full of theology, packed full of scripture, packed full of stuff, because that was the only way the people could hear and learn the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word, through singing it. Singing about it, because they couldn't read. And even if they had been able to read, they couldn't have afforded to buy books. Or Bibles were very expensive, were very difficult to have. So we take it for granted, and we should thank God for the things that we take for granted, at least from time to time. And the same is true. In many parts of the world, there are thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of children who would love to be able to go to school, but they cannot. Either because there's no school available or because they can't afford to go. Their parents haven't got the money to go. Some of us, I know in this country we support children in Togo. We pay £10 a year and that allows a child to go to school for a year. It's kind of mind-boggling unless you've actually been there. But if people were not willing to do that, then it doesn't help everybody, but it helps some. So if you have access to a good education, thank God for it, and don't moan about going to school, Sam. Right? Just thank God, because this was all part of God's planning for Moses' life. God made sure that Moses had the best education available, and that was very useful later on, because remember we said Moses was responsible for writing down the first five books of the Bible and all that, the laws of God, and that he later he was able to write them down, and he had scribes and all the. So it was a preparation that was very useful for what God had for him to do later. There's another aspect of the kind of education that he had in Egypt, because some of the Egyptian, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of information about ancient Egypt in various museums and etc. And one of the things that come up in the ancient scripts is that often there were Semitic people working in Egypt. Now, the Semitic people were basically the Hebrew people who came from that area. And it seemed from Egyptian writings that a lot of them were employed as sort of civil servants and administrators in Egypt. And it may well be that Moses would have learned a lot about government because he was part of the ruling elite. So he would have learned a lot about organizing people and government and all the rest of that. Now again, that was very helpful because Moses was the one that had to transform a bunch of slaves who had become used. They didn't have to think for themselves. All they had to do was to do what they're told. And then that mentality had to be changed into taking responsibility for their own lives and for their nation and becoming a nation within 40 years. And Moses' experience in administration in Egypt was probably very helpful for the things that he was doing down the road later. All part of God's detailed planning. Now, those of us who are on a bit now, you can look back on your own life and you say, things that happened years ago or something you did or courses that you've done or things that you attended, that actually, at the time, I didn't think anything about it, but it turned out to be quite useful because God knows what's down the road. God knows what you're going to be doing in 20 or 30 years' time. And the other side of that coin is you may be going through things at the minute and say, why on earth have I got to do this? Why have I got to learn that? Why? What? Well, I don't see any relevance to what I'm doing now. Well, it might not have any relevance to what you're doing now, but it might well have relevance to what you're going to be in 20 years' time. Right? You see, because God knows. God knows. He had detailed plans for Moses' life, began 80 years before the events happened, and he made sure that he had the best education, made sure that he understood the administration, all the rest of it, and guided right through. Now, I don't suppose there are many Moseses here. We don't have to be national leaders. But God is just as interested in you as he was in Moses. Just as detailed, and if we seek and ask him for help and direction, he will help us, because his plans for your life are just as detailed as his plans for Moses' life was all those years ago. So God's amazing detailed plans for Moses' life that began even before he was born. The last thing that I want to talk about today is Moses' fumbling attempts to work out God's plan on his own. Moses' fumbling attempts to work out God's plan on his own. Exodus 2, verse 11 to 15 tells us the story of how Moses tried to do things his own way. He was 40 years old by now. Again, the New Testament gives us some information about this incident that is very relevant and important. In Acts 7, verse 25, it says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't understand. Now, again, we're not given details, but it's clear from that scripture that by the time Moses got to be 40, we don't know how, we don't know when, it may be through something that his parents have said, may not have been. But somehow or other, he had come to feel convinced that God was going to use him to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. He thought that they would understand that, but they didn't. Now, however he came to know that, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he had come to the point where he felt that somehow or other, God was going to use him to deliver the people out of Egypt. So that was going to be his life's work. He knew that. The thing that he didn't know was how he was going to do it and when he was going to do it. We'll come to that later. Now, if you get to be the time you're 40 and you know what God wants you to do and what your life work is meant to be, it's quite likely that you'd be thinking to yourself, well, I'm 40 now, it's about time I got on with it, right? I better start. And that's what Moses did. He tried to do it on his own. He tried to right some of the wrongs that he saw. He tried to help his brothers. But it all backfired. It all went haywire. He ended up running away. He ended up having to leave his palace and his education and his friends and everything. He ended up running away. You see, that's what happens when we try to do even the things that God has called us to do, but if we try to do it on our own, we usually make a mess of it. That's what usually happens. Let's look at how we can apply that in our own lives. You see, in every walk of life, certainly in the Christian walk, there's the theory and there's the practice. And sometimes the theory is much simpler than the practice. Now, in theory, if I am a Christian, that means I have the Holy Spirit living in me. It also means I have a Heavenly Father who knows all about me, who's been planning for my life since before I was born, who knows what the future holds, and therefore he always knows what's best for me. Now, in theory, I should be able to go to my Heavenly Father and ask him for directions, and in theory, I should always get it right first time. But that hasn't happened with me. I doubt very much if it has happened with any of us. And that's why I'm so encouraged by a guy like Moses. He knew what God wanted him to do. First time he tried to do it, he blew it big time. He messed up. And, you know, because in reality, We are not perfect people. We don't hear God perfectly. We don't understand things. We understand a little bit at a time. In practice, God reveals his will to us little bits at a time. We get a feeling that this is what we should do. We tentatively step out in faith. And we take a step of faith and usually, gradually, we might get there. But in reality, God doesn't normally give us a sort of blueprint. Write it down. This is what you're going to be doing in next year. And this is the year after. And this is the year after that. And X, Y, Z, you've got to fill all of these things and it's going to all work out. Nah, that's not real. That's not real world. That's not real Christian living. We live by faith and not by sight. God leads us a step at a time. And in my case, at least, I've kind of fumbled through. I think generally I've got to where God wanted me to get to in the end, but it hasn't been an easy ride. And it's usually after I've made several detours and got lost a few times and fallen down and picked myself up and sort of, you know, generally messed things up. Now, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Moses was like that. And I think we're all a bit like that. If I had to live my life all over again, in reality, I often think about this, I don't think I would make many big changes. Because in general, the big decisions, I think I got right. Because big decisions, I always prayed a lot about them. But the ordinary things, I got them wrong. Lots of times when I thought that I didn't need to pray about it, this is the obvious thing to do. This is sort of, I'll just go and do it. But the big things, when we seek God, when we are aware that we really need, like marriage or moving to England or moving to Bible, all of those things, I think, in general, I wouldn't change any of those. But I would change a lot of the little things. Because, like Moses, he was wanting to do the right thing. He thought he was doing the right thing. In fact, he knew he was doing what God wanted him to do, but he messed it up because he was doing it his way, not God's way. See, it's one thing knowing what God, coming to the situation where we know what God wants us to do. That's a very important time in our life. If we get to the point in life, and particularly for, because most of us have, that's past now, but for you younger folks who are still having to make those kind of decisions, once you get to the point where you feel you know what God wants you to do and have a general sort of peace about this course of action or whatever you want to do, that's one thing. The next thing is knowing how you're going to do it. And the third thing is knowing when you're going to start. Because Moses thought when he was 40, he was ready to start. God says, Moses, you've got another 40 years of education, a different kind, in the wilderness before you're ready to start. You see, we assume, and it's a natural assumption, we assume that if God says something to us or about something he wants us to do, it's natural to assume that it's going to happen fairly soon. Doesn't always. Sometimes it happens later than we think. I told you, I'm sorry about using my own life as illustrations, but it's the best I can do. I remember I told you about when I decided to go to Bible college in 1971. Now, at that time, I was obviously living in Ireland, living at home. I was going to an Elam church, or at least our little church was affiliated with Elam. Now, the only Bible college that I knew of was the Elam Bible College. So I naturally assumed that when God wanted me to go to Bible college, that I would go to the Elam Bible College. So after a couple of months of really praying about this and getting myself all prayed up, we didn't have a pastor at the church then, but the Elam superintendent was a godly man who came to our church quite regularly. So I decided that I would go up to Belfast at Easter and see Mr. Wilson and ask him what I needed to do to go to apply to Bible college. So I got myself all prayed up. I went up to Belfast, and Mr. Wilson wasn't there for this convention. He was always at the convention. And I came home totally confused. Maybe, Lord, I got it wrong. And then, anyhow, after a couple of weeks thinking, I said, well, it just was one of these things. He wasn't there. And that year, there happened to be another missionary convention at Whitsuntide. So I said, I'll go up at Whit. And he's sure to be there this time. So I get myself all prayed up and went up to Belfast to see Mr. Wilson, and he wasn't there. And boy, was I confused. Lord, I was sure you spoke to me about going to Bible college. Now I've tried. It seemed as if you just put a roadblock in the way. You see, I made assumptions, natural assumptions. Nothing wrong with, you know, it was the natural assumption to do. And then a couple of weeks later, a visitor came into the little church in the middle of the country, and in the course of her testimony, she mentioned that her son was at Kenley Bible College. And the Holy Spirit, I was sitting there, said to me, that's where I want you to go. I never heard of the place, didn't know where it was, didn't know what it was. But it began to click into place. The Lord saying, the reason I blocked that road is because I want you to go this road. And that's how I've ended up in Newcastle all these years later. You see, Moses messed up his stumbling, fumbling attempt to do what God had called him to do ended up in failure at first. Didn't stop him. Now, the application of that for all of us is simply this. If you give up after the first time you've tried to do something that God, you feel God has called you to do, you've tried to do it, and you've messed it up, well, if you give up, then you'll never achieve anything. You've got to go back. All right, go back to God and say, Lord, have I made a mistake? Have I got it wrong here or there? Pick yourself up and get on with it. Because we all, in theory, we should always be able to get it right. In reality, we don't. So if we feel we've made a mess of it and get it all wrong, you say, I'll never do that again. Don't be silly. Don't be silly. Just go back and say, Lord, didn't work out very well that time, but help me. I'm willing to have a go again. The first time I ever preached in the little church that we belonged to, I made an absolute mess of it. I was so nervous, I couldn't get my words out. I fumbled and stumbled and jumbled along. I thought I had a message that lasted about 20 minutes. It lasted 5 minutes, I think, and then I sat down embarrassed. Well, I hope I've improved a little, not a lot. But you see, if we give up the first time we mess things up, we'll never do anything. Moses did that, you know. We're not meant to give up the first time. We mess things up, we learn from it, and we move on and get on and do. And we'll look at the next stage of Moses' life next week, God willing, the 40 years. In the wilderness. Father, take my words, the things that have been just my words, let them be forgotten. The things that are your words and your Holy Spirit would minister to us. Let them be buried in our hearts and bring forth fruit, not just today, but who knows, in coming weeks and years, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.